Brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word, then I'll ask you to turn once again to the book of Galatians. We'll be reading in Galatians chapter 3 today, beginning from verse 19, going to Galatians 3, verse 22. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. The apostle writes, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your word. We give thanks to you, Father, that you love us enough to speak to us through it and to preserve it throughout the ages and bring it, Father, to us here at this time. We thank you, Father, that you give us the preaching of the word, and by its apparent foolishness, you do great things in the hearts of your people to transform them and to renew them to be like Christ Jesus, your Son. We ask, Father, now that you would use the preaching in such a way as you have promised to do so. Please work in the heart of your servant, Father, that he would bring the word faithfully to your people and clearly so that they can be built up in Christ Jesus. Bless, Father, the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditation of our hearts, that in Christ's name they would all be acceptable and pleasing to you. All this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we've been in Galatians chapter 3 for several weeks now, and we've seen, I trust, Paul arguing very sharply and very strongly against the law as a means of justification or as a way of salvation. Throughout these verses, brothers and sisters, Paul has shown at length and in great detail that the works of the law cannot and do not play any role in a person's righteous standing before the Lord. It is only, he says, through the gospel and through the promises of the gospel that God gives us, promises that are fulfilled by Christ Jesus, promises that are received by us through faith, that we are saved totally and to the exclusion of the works of the law. Now, we must remember that Paul didn't just write these words in a vacuum. He wrote these words, this letter, to Christians who had been deceived into practicing the law in order to be accepted by God, in order to, as it were, boost or supplement their salvation by faith. So I imagine we can easily see the Galatians reading Paul's letter to this point, see him reacting sharply against their use of the law, and then start asking themselves this: wait a minute. If the law does not justify us before the Lord, then what good is it? If the law doesn't save us, why are we bothering with the law? Why did God give it to us? And at that point, you can actually, I trust, easily imagine the false teachers, the Judaizers in Galatia, saying, "See, this is why you can't trust Paul. Because this so-called apostle is denigrating the very word of God. The Lord gave the law to his people through Moses and Mount Sinai, but Paul says that the word of God is worthless and that it is bad. Why are we listening to Paul?" Now, brothers and sisters, in our passage today, and going forward, Lord willing, in future passages, we will see Paul explain that the law is, in fact, a very good thing when it is used properly. Think about it like this. Is a hammer a good tool? Is a hammer a useful tool? Sure, obviously. As long as you're using it to drive nails into a board or something like that. If you're going to try to use your hammer to measure out a piece of drywall or to saw a log for the fireplace, you're going to be in for a bad time. Is that the fault of the hammer? No, that's not what a hammer is for. You've misused the hammer. It's perfectly fine to use a hammer to drive nails into a board, but if you're using it for something else, well, that's not the hammer's fault. The fault lies in the person using the hammer for something other than its intended purpose. In a similar way, brothers and sisters, we can ask ourselves, is the law a good thing? As we said earlier in our service, yes, the law is a very good thing. After all, God himself gave us the law. The law reflects God's holy nature and his holy character. How could that in any way be a bad thing? But the Judaizers and the Galatians have been misusing it. They had misunderstood its true purpose and its right uses, and so they'd been using the law in a way that had never been intended, as if they were using a hammer to try to saw a board. Paul must correct them by showing the real reasons why God gave his law to his people. Now, we too might be wondering, brothers and sisters, about the purpose of the law. If it doesn't justify us, and the law can only condemn us, is it useful? And since we, in the New Testament, we of the New Testament church and modern people, do we really need the law? If we have Christ, do we need to pay it any real mind? Well, Paul will answer those questions, and with the Spirit's aid, he will show us the good and godly purpose of the law of God. That is, that the law of God accomplishes its purpose, not by justifying sinners from its curse, but by showing them their need for Christ to deliver them. And so that we can see that this is what God intended for his law to do, we will ask ourselves two questions that Paul asks in our passage. Why was the law added? And is the law opposed to the gospel? Now, that first question is pretty much front and center in verse 19, and we've already begun to ask it of ourselves. Why did the Lord give us the law? Why did the Lord add the law to his revelation? Again, Paul has solemnly and adamantly asserted that the law is impotent as a means of salvation. You cannot use it as a means of salvation. It won't help you. It will only condemn you. But again, God gave Israel the law, his chosen people, but what was the point? Why did he give them the law? Paul answers in verse 19. It was added because of transgressions. Now, brothers and sisters, I trust you know what it means to transgress. When you cross a boundary that you've been forbidden to cross, that is a transgression. Is a crossing over of something that is not meant to be crossed. When a law says, do not X, if you disobey that law, you have transgressed it. Simple enough. But why does Paul say that God added the law because of transgressions? Well, there are several ways we could understand that, and I think they all work together well. And one reason, brothers and sisters, one way that the law was added because of transgressions, the law shows us that our sin breaks God's law, that is against God's character. Brothers and sisters, because of God's general revelation to all people, the way that he deals commonly with all people in every place, human beings, men and women, everywhere, generally know good and evil in broad strokes. On some level, all people do understand that things like murder or sexual unfaithfulness or theft and lying, they all understand that these things are bad, or they're at least not good things, but they can't say why these are bad things. Ask 10 people on the street if it's okay to murder, and those 10 people should all say, yeah, murder is bad. They won't be able to tell you why it is bad. Not really. Just that it is. Well, the law of God explains why things like murder and other sins are bad, and it tells us that these things are wrong because they are transgressions of God's holy character, because they are against his standards for us as his creation, as his image bearers. The law also defines, as we said earlier in our service, the law also defines sin for us. As Paul said in Romans 7, verse 7, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. In other words, if the law didn't tell us this is sin and this violates God's holy character, we'd never know that we are breaking God's law when we are doing half of the things that we just do on a normal day. But the law was also added for transgressions because it shows people that they have sinned. It shows us that you and I have sinned. The law will not just come to us and just say, see how that person over there has violated my standards, has violated God's standards. See how that person over there is a sinner against God. No, the law was added to come to the people of Israel, to come to everyone who reads it, and to say to each individual person, you have sinned. You personally have broken my statutes. You have broken the law of God. You do not meet God's standards of holiness. You have fallen short. You have broken every one of God's commandments. And that means, as we have seen in past sermons, you are helpless to save yourself. You are helpless to redeem yourself because you are under my curse of death. And yet, even as the law was added for transgressions, to define sin for us, to show us that we ourselves were sinners, the law also increases our sins. It makes us want to sin more. When the law tells us what to do or what not to do, we find that we want to do what we are forbidden. The law actually increases our desire to disobey. This is not the law's fault. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with us, our sinful nature, that part of our hearts that says, I know what God wants me to do, and not only do I not care, I'm going to do what I was told not to do. We are like the proverbial brat whose mom says, don't you dare tidy your room, and don't you dare make your bed, and he does it just out of spite, just to show that he won't be told what to do. That's us when it comes to the law. God says, don't you dare do this because you will die eternally. And we say, I don't care. And the law exposes this. The law shows us that that's what our hearts are like. All of us, each of us, every person. Put all of it together, brothers and sisters. And the law exposes us as sinners. Tells us that we break God's law constantly, sometimes ignorantly, but often deliberately. And there's no corner, no dimension of our lives that is exempt from this. If you say to yourself, well, I'm going to clean up my speech and I'm not going to curse as much, well, the law says, good for you. What about your covetousness? If you say, well, I'm going to work on my temper, I'm not going to get as angry all the time, the law says, okay, what about your greediness? Every area of our life is condemned by the law. Every area is under its curse. In the Old Testament days, the law stood over Israel, and it showed them in no uncertain terms that they were helpless before it. It reigned over them as a taskmaster, saying, do, obey, while simultaneously revealing their complete impotence and their incompetence to do as they were told. Is that the law's fault? No. There's nothing wrong with the law. The fault lies in the sinner who desires to sin. The law is simply making explicit what's already true. But the law, despite showing us how bad we really are, can't do anything to help us be better. You can tell my children that eating a gallon of ice cream would be bad for them, and they'll still want to do it. The law can tell you sin is dangerous, sin will kill you, it will land you in hell eternally, and those who break it are under a curse, but the law cannot actually change our hearts. The error of the Judaizers, brothers and sisters, is that they misunderstood and denied all of this. The error of the Judaizers was that they believed that God had given Israel the law as the means by which they would be saved. When the Judaizers thought this, and they taught it, they taught these things to other Christians, they underestimated both the penetrating effect of the law of God, and they underestimated the depths of their own sinful souls. When we think that we can do well enough to earn God's approval, brothers and sisters, we ape the Judaizers. Whenever we think to ourselves, I've done enough, I'm good enough, the law of God shines a light on the ugliness of our hearts. It shines on our pridefulness and exposes it for what it is. Really exposes us as sinful people for what we are. The law was not added by God to make us better. God gave it so that we would see how sinful we are and wake us up to the danger that we were in. Wake us up to the importance of knowing that we were under a curse. The law shows us sin. It forces us to understand that we have sinned. It even forces us to understand how defiant and foolish we are by exposing our desire to do what we've been told not to do. It holds a mirror up to the hearts of men and women so that they must say, I personally have sinned against the Lord and I am condemned by his law. That's an important thing, brothers and sisters. If you don't understand that you need to be saved from sin, salvation won't mean anything. We'll talk about that more in a few minutes. The law is a powerful thing, and it is very important. And yet, Paul doesn't consider the law to be on the level of the gospel. As important as the law is, as pervasive as the law is, as long as its reign was over Old Testament Israel, Paul basically considers the gospel, the promise, to be better than the law. It's just better. The promise is better. Why is it better? Well, for one thing, the law's administration, the law's a power in its administration of standing over the people of God, keeping them under the curse, it was temporary. It was always meant to be set aside. The law reigned over Israel, telling them, you are under a curse, telling the people of God, you are sinners, and you are helpless to be otherwise, but only from Mount Sinai until the offspring should come, only until the time when the offspring of Abraham should come. If you have your Bibles open, glance back a couple of verses at Galatians 3, verse 16. We'll remember back to our sermon last week. The offspring that Paul is talking about is clearly Christ, Abraham's true offspring. When the Lord spoke to Abraham, he promised to bless all of the world through this offspring, through this one person who would save them from their sins. When Christ died on the cross, he died to sin. He died to the curse of the law for sin. And when that happened, when Christ died and rose from the dead, the law's reign came to an end. It was replaced with Christ's reign. Christ's reign, which offers not a curse, but offers grace, offers mercy to everyone who believes. The law emphasized condemnation by necessity. But the law's emphasis on condemnation and on sin has been set aside by Christ so that the grace of God can be preeminent. So the law is less than the gospel because it was temporary. And Paul actually continues to show that the law was simply inferior, even in the mind of God, to the gospel. Look at verses 9b, 19b, so the second half of 19, and verse 20. It, the law, was put in place by angels, by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Brothers and sisters, these are very difficult verses. Of the five or six commentaries I looked at, I want to say more than half of them said, these are really hard verses. So what I'm going to say is my best understanding of them. I'm happy to talk with anybody about them. This is my best understanding of what Paul is saying. When God gave the law to Israel, he did not speak directly to Israel. He used intermediaries. He used go-betweens. He spoke to one person, and that one person came to them. Now, the primary intermediary is obviously Moses. God gave Moses the law and had him bring the law down to Israel. But what is this about angels that Paul is asking about? Is talking about? Where did angels fit into the story of the giving of the law? It's a bit of a mystery. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, Moses hints at some kind of angelic involvement in his receiving the law. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. So in some sense, angels were involved in the giving of the law. This is reiterated in a couple other places in Scripture. But what part those angels played, we just don't know. The Bible doesn't elaborate, and it never invites speculation. And Paul's not interested in saying the angels did thus and so in giving the law. His point is this. When God gave the law, he used these intermediaries. In some way, through angels, God gave the law to Moses, and Moses in turn gave the law to Israel. And that's a really awesome thing to think about, that Moses was supremely blessed by God to be called to give the law to Israel. Imagine being on the mountain, spending 40 days in God's presence, being ministered to by the Lord, speaking directly to him face to face, being surrounded apparently by these angels, and then coming down and declaring, thus says the Lord, to the people of God. How marvelous of a blessing that would have been. But the promise is better, says Paul. Think of it this way. Which carries greater weight? Which better reveals the heart of a person? If you heard a king's word, heard the proclamation of a king via his spokesman, or hearing it from the king's own lips, which carries greater weight? Which better reveals the king's heart? Well, hearing it directly from his lips. Spokesmen are important. But you hear it from the man himself. That's better. Just so. The law was given by God through mediators to his people. And that's a very good thing. But Paul is saying the Lord gave the promise of salvation by grace through faith to Abraham directly. No mediators. He didn't use a Moses figure to speak to Abraham, and he didn't send angels to give the promise to Abraham. He gave it directly. And that better reveals the desire of God. The law is good, and it is godly. But when God really wanted his people to know that his desire was to save them from their sins, to bless them eternally through the offspring of Abraham, he made that clear by not using a human mediator or even an angelic one. He personally, God himself, spoke directly to Abraham, personally telling him, I will bless all of the world forever through your offspring. That direct announcement from God to man without an intermediary shows that God's intent was not to save people through the works of the law, but to save his people through faith, according to the promise. Brothers and sisters, when the law comes to our hearts and we see our sins as God sees them, we should be horrified by our sin. We should be grieved by our evil doing and brought to our knees before the Lord to beg for his forgiveness. But then we are ready to receive the promise. Then we are ready to receive Christ as Savior after the law has exposed our sin. A person will scorn bitter medicine unless he understands that he is sick. A person will scorn knowledge unless he becomes aware that he is ignorant. A person has no real need of Jesus until the law shows him how bad he is and convinces him that he is indeed helpless before God. And once the law has done its job, then the promise, then the gospel of God comes and it says, don't be afraid. Once the law exposes sin, then the promise can say, don't be afraid. Because the power of the law, the curse of the law, is removed. And you need not stand in terror of its threats and its curses. You need not obey out of a servile fear of God. Because the one whom God has promised, the one whom God has sent as the offspring of Abraham, has come. And he has died for you. Jesus, the promised seed of Abraham, has removed the curse of the law. He has removed the sting of death because he died for you on the cross. He took the curse of the law on himself so that you could be freed of it. If you believe that he's died for you, then the Holy Spirit of God will unite you to Jesus in his crucifixion and keep you united to Christ. As Romans 5 verse 20 says, the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The law cannot give grace because it was never intended to. But through the promise, which the law prepares us for, which the law is less than, through the promise, grace abounds for all who believe in Christ. But this does raise a second question then, which Paul brings up in verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Paul has made it clear that the law condemns and the law cannot save us from sin, but the promise saves us through Christ. And I've just said a few moments ago that the law actually, if anything, tends to increase our desire for sin, not dampen our desire for sinfulness. Does that mean that the purposes of the law are somehow in competition with the law or opposed to our fellowship with God? Does the law oppose our fellowship, our standing with God? Does it somehow hinder us from the right relationship with God that the promise guarantees? Paul's response is certainly not. Absolutely under no circumstances is the law in any way opposed to the promise. for one thing, one reason why the law can't be opposed to the promise, the same God who covenanted with Abraham also covenanted with Israel through Moses. If you are going to pit God's purposes with the law against his purposes with the promise, then you have to accuse God of inconsistency. And so much inconsistency that you might as well just straight up blaspheme, because it would be easier. You can't say that God gave the law and then gave the promise and made them completely incompatible, because you're having to say really awful things about God himself. To the point of, yes, blaspheming the name. Another reason why the two aren't opposed is because the law and the promise aren't trying to do the same things. In verse 21, to clear this up, Paul crafts a hypothetical scenario for us. Suppose God gave a law which could, in theory, give eternal life, a law that could justify sinners who did well enough at keeping its commands. If God gave such a law, gave a law that could justify the sinner, then yes, in that case, well and truly, a justified status could be obtainable through the law, and in that scenario, this law would be opposed to the gospel promise. In this fictional hypothetical scenario, the law would be saying, do and live, and the promise would be saying, believe and live. In that case, yes, they would be opposed to each other because they're each offering contradictory, mutually exclusive methods of salvation from one God. You can't have that. Do and live and believe and live don't go together. If the law could do that, then yes, it would be opposed to the promise. But in reality, this doesn't happen. In reality, the law and the promise don't contradict each other because they're not trying to do the same things. The law was never intended by God to lift us out of our sins. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. In John 3 verse 3, Jesus himself says, if you are not born again, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. The law can expose our spiritual deadness, but it cannot fix us. It can't give us life. How can a dead man obey a law? How can a corpse give itself new life by doing something? But the grace of God, as promised to Abraham, can and does do these things for Christ, through Christ, and for those who look to Christ for mercy. The law does not contradict the promise because the law is not trying to justify anyone. It's not trying to make anyone righteous. That's not its purpose. It's not its job. It wasn't intended to do that. But the promise does offer justification because it was intended by God to offer Christ to us. The promise reveals Jesus as the one who gives you, brothers and sisters, life. Who gives you life because you are united to Jesus Christ in his crucifixion, in his death to the law, by faith. In the promise, the grace of God is not only displayed, it is accomplished in full through Jesus. And the law could never do that. And the law not only doesn't contradict these things, it actually supports it. Verse 22, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Excuse me. In other words, when God gave the law showed us the pervasiveness of human sin, the totality of our corruption. We've already talked about these things. When Israel saw the extent of God's commands, all the things that you see in Exodus, mostly Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, so on and so forth, when they saw the extent of God's commands, and they heard the demands for perfection or death, they should not have been thinking, yes, sir, I'm on it, I've got this. That was the mistake of first century Judaism. That is the mistake that all religions of works righteousness make, whether those religions are basically Jewish or pagan. And that mistaken, badly misplaced self-confidence unavoidably leads to pride. It leads to contempt for God's holiness. I can do it because God really isn't that holy. That's where that sort of thinking leads to. And that's not what the law wants. And when the law came, Israel should have seen that every part of God's good creation was dominated by sin, controlled by sin, and that realization of the all-pervasiveness of sin in general and the pervasiveness of sin in my heart was meant to lead them to cry out to God for help. The law was meant to show people just how far sin extended so that they would not turn to themselves to be able to do these things, but though that they would look to God and say, we can't do it, help us. It was meant to lead God's people to long for God to show mercy and to cry out for him to do something to save them, to send them, ultimately, a deliverer who could rescue them from the curse that they and all creation were under. If I may, brothers and sisters, let's try to personify the law for a moment. Imagine the law as a person standing here before you. The law, as God gave it to Israel, is not like a kindly old guide who is trying to teach you how to be good enough for God. The law is more like a very strong man who beats you if you don't measure up to God's standards. A man who constantly, as he punches you to the ground, tells you that you failed to satisfy it and that he will kill you if you do not obey it perfectly. And if you ask this big man, this strong man, for mercy, if you ask him to lower his standards, then the law will say, I can't show you mercy. I don't know how. It's not in my nature. And I cannot lower my standards because my standards are God's standards. I can't change that just because you can't do it. And I can't take away the curse just because you are under it. But even as the law continues to pummel and to pound and to remind you of failure, the law is meant to say, stop looking at me. Stop trying to satisfy me because you can't do it. The law, as it hits you, as it reminds you of failure, says, look to the God who gave me. Look to the God who sent me. Because when you see how much trouble you are in because of me and with me, you are to look to him for mercy. Stop asking me, the law, for help I can't give you. Ask God, who told you of this danger, to send someone to help. If he is gracious enough to tell you of the trouble you were in beforehand, will he be so unmerciful now to send you help when you ask him? If you will ask him, he will send someone to save you. As we've seen through this epistle, brothers and sisters, the Judaizers looked at the law and they believed that the law could be kept, that the law could be satisfied by them, and that they must keep it in order to be justified by the Lord. The Galatians, as we've seen, were foolish enough to believe in this sort of a lie. And the seriousness of that sin is why Paul's tone in this letter has been so heated. Because they are doing something and believing something that is just foolish, and that they should know better. The Galatian believers, the Galatian Christians, real Christians, had misused the law so badly that they were on the verge of total apostasy. Was it foolish to have allowed such teaching in their churches? Prideful to forget that they couldn't keep the law? Yes, that was a great sin. Yes, that was prideful, and yes, it was foolish. But are we any wiser or any different when we pat ourselves on the back for how good we've been? Can we really say we've never felt the least bit of pride for being decent Christians who generally do the right thing, certainly better than that person over there? Do we not know that small bit of self-satisfaction, that little kernel of pride for being in church rather than doing something else like the guy who's grilling on his front lawn? Have we never looked at our obedience to the Lord and thought, that I am so good at obeying him. That's how I know God is pleased with me. Well, then the law will again expose us and it will remind us, not good enough. You haven't done it. You haven't done enough to satisfy God or to merit his favor. Need to ask him to deliver you from your shortcomings, because your goodness isn't as good as you think it is. When the law is used in that way, when the law is used properly to expose our sin, to reveal our need for God to deliver us, then we are able to embrace Christ as the one who delivers us from our sins. Then we are able to grasp the sweetness of the promise and the kindness of the promise and the mercy of the promise. If the law is viewed as the way to be right, then brothers and sisters, what good is the promise? If you can do it, well, try harder. Just do better. You can do it if the law can be kept. No, says Paul, you can't do it. And the law exposes that. It keeps you under your sin, chained to your sin, so that you will seek freedom not through obeying it, but so that you will seek freedom through the promise that God offers you through the gospel. The promise holds out Christ to sinners, and it says, He is the one who came to redeem you from your sin and to save you from the curse of the law, to give you eternal life in the presence of God. If you believe in Christ and not your ability to satisfy God, then you will be saved. As Paul has been reminding the Galatians throughout this letter, the promise holds out justification and redemption, a righteous standing before the Lord our God. And this promise is not received by works of the law, but only through faith that the Lord is trustworthy to save. And that promise is received by faith in Christ, the sinless Savior who died to free us from the law. And again, if the law was personified, if the law was a man standing here next to us, it'd hear these things and it would say, yes, I can't help you. I can't justify you. I can't be satisfied by you. You need the promise. You need the one who the promise holds out to you. You need to be united to the offspring of Abraham by faith apart from me. Accept the gift. Believe the promise. Be reconciled to God through the gospel of Christ. As Paul asked the Galatians earlier in chapter 3, brothers and sisters, how did we receive him? How did we receive Jesus? Whom is Christ given to? Who receives the Son of God as the gift of the Father? Who receives the Spirit of God, telling them they are united to Christ? Well, not those who misuse and misapply the law, treating it as a way to gain status and to gain favor before God. It is those who believe the promises, whether Jew or Gentile, who receive Christ. And though the Scripture does condemn our sins through the law, and yes, it continues to warn us not to do what God has forbidden, that same precious book holds out Christ to us, still continues to remind us of Jesus. It brings us back to the Lord when we sin. Because even after we have believed, we do still sin. You know this. We've been justified, but we are not perfect yet. Well, the Scriptures still remind us that we can come back to Christ apart from the law, come back to Christ to be comforted and to receive mercy. When your conscience is pricked by your sins, well, the gospel promise still sits there in your Scriptures, in the Bible, held out to you once again. The promise assures us that despite all of our law-breaking, both before and after we believed, these sins have been paid for by Christ. The law can no longer condemn us. The law cannot separate us from Jesus. So rest in Christ, because the promise is greater than the law, and the law points us back to the promise. Even as it pricks the conscience, even as the law of God says, you shouldn't be doing this, and you know you shouldn't do this, it says, go back to the promise. Go back to the one whom the promise holds out to you and confess your sins to him. Rest in him once again. So, brothers and sisters, is the law of God good? Yes, when it is used properly, when the law is applied as God intended for us to apply it. If, like the Judaizers, we treat the law as a sort of checklist that we can boast of having completed, then we misuse the law. We set ourselves up for prideful arrogance and crushing failure. That's what the Galatians were doing. But when the Church of Christ uses the law as God intended to show us our need for Jesus and our need for forgiveness and mercy, then the law becomes a reason for us to boast in the Lord, because we couldn't obey the law, but Jesus did. And despite our sins, we are united to Christ, and we've received eternal life through him by faith. When we listen to the law correctly, we hear it saying, not by me. Jesus is your salvation and your righteousness and your justifier. Believe in him, just as the promise of God guarantees him to you. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you that you've given us your law so that we can see the danger of our sin and the curse, Father, that we are under because of sin. Thank you, Father, that you didn't stop at the law. Thank you that you gave us the promise, which is greater than the law. Thank you that you revealed the promise to us, and that by your Spirit, Father, through your Spirit, you call us to believe in Christ Jesus by faith alone. We ask, Father, then, that we would continue to embrace Christ, that we would put no confidence in our works, but that we would glorify Christ Jesus alone. Then help us, Father, to continue to go forth and to serve you in this week. Strengthen us in everything, Father, so that we are able to love Christ Jesus and desire to serve him. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.